All right, we're in 1 Samuel, and last week we got down into chapter 2. But what I would like to do, we're gonna go over the whole chapter today, but I want to start back in verse 1. And I just want to read again Hannah's prayer that she prayed on the day that she turned over her young child to minister to the Lord in the tabernacle. Again, he could have only been no more than 3 or 4 years old. And she knew that though she would see him again once a year, he would no longer be with her. He would belong to the Lord, he would work for the Lord, and he would minister in the tabernacle. Now, for any one of us, that would be heartrending, that would be devastating. But Hannah knew the score, she knew what was going on. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, and from heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.'" Now, I wanted to read that again because Hannah's prayer, it's a very knowledgeable, I mean, theologically amazing prayer for a woman that lived at this time in history, this point in the Old Testament. She has an amazing grasp of who God is and what God is like. And I wanted to read it again because her prayer clearly describes Yahweh's work in Israel at this time. It clearly describes Yahweh's work in the next few chapters that we're going to be studying. So with Hannah's prayer in mind, let's begin to read our passage today. And we're going to start in verse 12 and move all the way down to verse 26. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Well, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Amen. Now we are going to make it to the end of the chapter, but I wanted to stop there because what we're focusing on today is two particular characters in the book of Samuel that are short-lived. These are two guys who are just dying to get out of the ministry. Yeah. All right, if we could put it that way. They just can't help themselves. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they are the priests that assist Eli, the high priest, in the tabernacle. And these are a couple of characters here. Now, we just read through Hannah's prayer. And as believers today, we should expect, we should expect some level of opposition from society around us. We should expect some level of opposition from the world at large just because, well, we're Christians. We shouldn't be upset about it. We should be expecting it. Jesus told us as much. Whatever they did to me, they're going to do to you, so get used to it. It shouldn't come as a shock. The problem is, but what do we do when the creeping corruption of sin leaches into the church? So now we're in trouble. Especially when the human leadership of the church is indifferent in their faith and unholy in their living. What do we do then? And it's a very dark hour indeed when the light of the world is part of the darkness. You know, we're supposed to be that shining light. But how can you be the shining light when the body of Christ is so full of darkness? Those that claim to be part of the body of Christ. And this is an accurate characterization of the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas. And I say that hesitantly. The ministry, that's what they were doing. They were ministers. And we see how they minister in the tabernacle. Now in Hannah's prayer, she talks about the arrogant, the proud, the mighty, the wicked, and those who stand against Yahweh, those adversaries. And right here in the rest of chapter 2, here they are. Here are those people. Not the Canaanites or the Philistines as we might expect, but they are the very priests of Israel. So what in the world is going on in the tabernacle? Well, we just have to state that this is a reflection of the times that they lived in. We're still in the time of the judges, the time when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And now we kind of see why that is. It's because they can't even go to the tabernacle to find the truth, because the ministers at the tabernacle are living for themselves. They're living for their own benefit. And sadly, what it's come to is worship at Shiloh was no more than a farce. It was just an exercise in futility. You see, what's going on in these verses here, it becomes a little more clear when we understand that the law of Moses had already provided for the priest a portion of the peace offering. When an individual would bring a peace offering to the tabernacle, it would be killed, it would be cooked, and the priest would already get, the Bible stipulates, the law of Moses stipulates, they would get the right shoulder and the right leg. It automatically belonged to the priest. That's what the priest was supposed to live on. That was their food, that was their sustenance. But it seemed to have become a custom over the years that the priest decided, I don't really like the white meat all that much. I want a little dark meat. So what they would do is while they were cooking the meat, boiling it, whatever they were doing, the priest would come with a three-pronged fork, or it says a flesh hook, and he would check the pot and he would just thrust that in there, scoop it out, and whatever came out, well, that's mine. That belongs to me. And that seemed to be, you know, the fork man would show up while you're cooking. When a worshiper cooked his portion of the peace offering that he and his family would enjoy, somebody would show up. You know, he was always there. He would plunge the fork into the pot, and then he would cart off whatever he brought up to the priest's quarters, and that's what they would eat. Now, that's not what the law stipulated, but that was the custom that had come around. And if that wasn't bad enough, we find that Hophni and Phinehas had told their little minions to go and get some raw meat. Everybody likes raw meat, you know, because you want to cook it the way you want to cook it. Amen. I can understand that. But for these individuals, this was not an oversight. This was a gross sin. Because the law also specified that the fat of the sacrifice was to be offered to the Lord only, and it was forbidden for anyone to eat it. Now the idea behind that is that the fat was thought to be the best part of the animal, the most luxurious part of the sacrifice. And so, obviously, it was given to the Lord. And the idea is that God should always get the best, and God should get His portion first. But the sons of Eli didn't agree with that concept. They thought, well, we should get some of the best and we'll take ours first. Because you can always find the best before anybody gets their cut.
It's all about me.
So this is what they didn't do. They were too important. Of course, they didn't do it themselves either. They sent someone to do it. They sent one of their lackeys to demand the raw meat. Now, if the worshiper happened to protest, as they should, no, you can't do that, that's wrong. Yep. Well, then the young cleric would go from being a theologian to a thug in a flash. You know, give me that. Or, you know, what? And he begins threatening sure violence against any resistance or any reticence of turning it over. And so what's going on here is a liturgical offense of the worst sort. They were taking the religious ceremonies of God and they were basically corrupting them for their own benefit. But that wasn't all they were doing. Hophni and Phinehas not only showed disrespect for the sacrifices on the altar, they also had absolutely no regard for the spiritual condition of themselves or of the women who served at the door of the tabernacle. Now, these weren't priests, but there were women who would come to the tabernacle who volunteered to maintain it, to clean the outside, to make sure everything was right. They were there to work. They were there to serve the Lord. But instead of encouraging these women in their spiritual walks, these two men would seduce them. And so they were committing sexual immorality with the women who tended the worship center. And the problem was, is everyone knew it. It was common knowledge. They weren't doing this in secret. So in my mind, I'm thinking, how is it possible that there would be such a sheer disregard for the revealed word of God in these two men? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. Verse 12 tells us that the sons of Eli were corrupt. And in the original King James, it tells us exactly what that means. They were the sons of Eli. Get how this is. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Belial was considered a pagan god. And later on in the New Testament, Paul will actually equate Belial with Satan himself. And so what you're seeing here, the author is telling us plain up, the sons of Eli were sons of Satan. Now, is he trying to tell us that Eli was Satan? I don't think he was Satan, but he's pretty darn close to it. And we're going to deal with Eli next time in chapter 3. But we're going to look at his sons today. It says that they were sons of Belial. They were corrupt. And this phrase, sons of Belial, occurs 9 times in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it always is used to identify someone who is rebellious, someone who is wicked, someone who is deserving of death. It often describes worthless people who openly practice lawlessness. And when we understand that definition, that significance of that phrase, we shouldn't be surprised when we read later on in verse 25 that the Lord desired to kill them. Why? Because they deserved it. They were asking for it. Nor should we be surprised at the prophecy that will be forthcoming, or the fulfillment of the prophecy that they're going to die on the same day. It shouldn't shock us. But it also says that not only were they corrupt, sons of Belial, but it also says that what? They did not know the Lord. I'm pretty sure as sons of the high priest serving in the temple, they certainly knew about the Lord. But the problem was, they didn't know the Lord. They had no relationship with the Lord. And what a terrible thing to say about men who are in the ministry of God. They didn't even know Him. Unfortunately, this is an all too common problem in the church. It is a reality. We see it all the time. There are individuals who are operating in a role, but they're not living it. They're just doing a job. They're a hireling. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 describes the actions of people who have no knowledge of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And this is what he says. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And what does that result in? Verse 2, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. This is what it looks like when people have no knowledge of God. Knowledge of God isn't some kind of intellectual exercise where we just study facts and tidbits about who He is and what He does. Or just happen to know certain truths about God. That's not what He's referring to here. If you've read the Bible very long at all, you understand what the word know often means. It expresses the idea of an intimate relationship. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1 says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and what happened? Well, she conceived and she bore Cain. There was an intimate relationship going on there. It wasn't that he just was introduced to her. No, he knew her intimately. And a child was conceived. And so, knowing God means having an intimate relationship with God. And it's this particular relationship that leads a person to live obediently. Because it's not a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. You come to know Him not just intimately, not just personally, but to the smallest details that we're able to understand. Obviously, God is God, and we can't understand everything about Him, but we can know everything that He has revealed to us, and we should know. And that's His desire, that we know Him intimately. You see, God's precepts and God's principles, when we know Him intimately, they are no longer a burden to us because they actually represent the character and the nature of the God that we love, the God that we know. When we look at God's law from a human standpoint, oh, it's a burden. When we look at God's law from His standpoint, oh, it's a blessing because He's giving it to us to protect us from ourselves. Amen. And thus, when the Bible says, do this or do not do this, we don't look at it and say, oh, man, ruined my day. No, we look at it and say, praise the Lord, He's trying to protect me again. Amen. I never even thought about that. True. I was going to do that today. And what would have happened? I want to be more like God. That's what happens when you have that intimate relationship. Amen. You begin to understand the character and nature of God, and then you want to live and act the way God lives and acts. You want to be like Him. And this includes treating others the way God treats them. But Hosea tells us that a lack of knowledge of God is a lack of truth and mercy, and it descends into a society that is in chaos, and that people who do not keep the law of God, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, all of these things fits Hophni and Phinehas to a T. They steal the sacrifices. They threaten God's people with violence. They seduce the women who come to serve. If you were to add covetousness, which obviously that's what they were living under, and disrespect for their father, well, they're guilty of five of the big ten sins. And of course, because they worship themselves over God, they're guilty of that one too. So here are a couple of guys that have no concern for God's law. Why? Because they do not know the God who gave the law. And what is the end result of all of this? Verse 17 tells us, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Whoa. It's one thing to be a sinner yourself. It's one thing to be rebellious against God yourself. But when you're in a position of leadership, when you're in a position of authority and you live that way, you don't just affect your own life. You affect everyone that's under you. You affect everyone who happens to have the misfortune of looking up to you. And that's what it is. Israel was supposed to come to the tabernacle and offer their sacrifice to the Lord and with blessing, with praise, with rejoicing. But yet when they got there, who did they see? Oh, those guys are still here. You know, it's terrible when you have to walk into church and you see somebody. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody should do that. But that's what was happening in Israel. On top of all the things that Hophni and Phinehas did, their greatest sin was found in this. That through their own greed, their own violence, their intimidation, and their sexual immorality, they made others not want to come and bring sacrifices to the Lord. I just don't want to go. I don't want to go because they're going to be there. I don't want to go and put up with all their nonsense. I just don't want to go. They were discouraging Israel from coming to worship Yahweh. At a time when Israel really needed to be at the tabernacle. They really needed to seek the Lord. They really needed to submit to them. They were preventing all of that. What they were doing was bad enough, but their greatest sin was in how they hurt other people. Because it affects so many. And the higher you go in authority, the more your corrupt footprint becomes, the bigger it becomes. Now, a theologian named Trapp said this, a wicked priest is the worst creature upon the earth. Who are devils but they which were once angels of light? And there's a lot we could talk about today in that situation. Because we're living in a time where this is common. Or this is not just common. It's expected. It's even celebrated. But the reality is, sin in the positions of authority will never, never assist the body of Christ. It will always destroy it. The actions of Hophni and Phinehas were turning Israel away from worshiping her God. The God who had brought them out of Egypt. Who had brought them into the land. Who had given them the land. And so, what kind of position does it put them in? In a position of leadership, refusing to worship the Lord. You know, we think, oh, that's bad. Well, it's worse than bad. We look in Matthew chapter 18, kind of get an idea of how bad it is. Matthew 18, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking here. You know, Jesus, baby Jesus, meek and mild. Yeah, not so much in this verse. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoa. Did that come out of the mouth of loving Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, it did. Why? Because he loves his little ones.
Amen.
Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. He says, look, it's going to happen, but be advised. Please be advised that from the origin of where that offense comes, God will judge them. And they would have been better off drowned in the sea than standing before God. Omni and Phinehas has got some things to answer for. You see, that's the problem of authority. It's fun. It's nice. It's good to be at top. It's good to be on top. But there comes a lot of responsibility with it. That's one thing when you're in the workplace or even in the government. But it's another thing in church. The more responsibility, the more authority you have, the more responsible you become to God. Didn't James warn us of that? Don't seek to be teachers, because God will judge you from a higher scale. You'll have a greater responsibility that God will judge from. And self-destructive sins are bad enough, but it's even worse when we begin to destroy other people. We begin to destroy their faith. And we see that all the time. Now, in my mind, I understand that God uses that. He uses that in a way to refine His body. Because there are people that are really easy to... I mean, they're just there for the show. And they become offended very easily and then they're gone. But we hate to see that, because the best place for a person to be is right there where the Word of God is being preached. But in my heart, I believe that there are those that are truly committed to the Lord are going to be able to look past the Hophni and Phinehas, and they're going to seek the true worship of God. Elkanah did. Hannah did. They didn't let that stop them. They persisted. But how many people were put off by this? How many of the people that were just right there that said, yeah, I don't know. You know, I'm talking about there's two ends of the spectrum. You got thumb. Some people that are just playing, some people that are committed. You got a large section in the middle that's just, they don't know. And as Christians, as ministers, as leaders in the body of Christ, it's our job to bring them in, not to drive them off. But there are many, many out there who are working real hard to drive off as many people as they can because of their allowance of sin. But yet, in the midst of all of this religious darkness, all this moral darkness in Israel, we can detect a slight glimmer of hope in God's plan and in this passage. Because whereas verse 17 says that men abhorred the offering of the Lord, verse 18 says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. Even as a child, he ministered before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. And so that's what's interesting about this chapter. Standing in quiet contrast to the offensive actions of Hophni and Phinehas are these brief little notes that we get about Samuel, little Samuel, who is scattered throughout the text. We see it in verse 11. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. We see it in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. We see it at the end of verse 21. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. You see, while the tabernacle and its ministers are going to hell in a handbasket, Samuel is there, and he is faithful, and he is doing what is right. Small as he is, everybody looked at him and said, oh, how cute. And then they, you know, oh, that's just what he was. He was cute. But not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, he was more than cute. In God's eyes, he was accurate. Because he was serving from a heart of love, not selfishness, greed, self-indulgence. As bad as Eli's sons were, Samuel was the exact different. Completely different. In fact, is this not why God raised up Samuel? Because of the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas? I believe it is. Amen. God knew how they were. And so, in His sovereignty, God guided a whole series of events that led to Samuel coming to the tabernacle and serving there. If Eli's sons are not going to be worthy successors, then God's going to raise up someone else. God's work's not going to be hampered because someone wants to be corrupt. God's work's going to get done. He's just going to do it through someone else. So in these short Samuel notes, They are important to us because they tell us that God is already at work providing for new godly leadership for His people. God's never sitting on the throne saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do? These guys are so bad." He's got it figured out. He's going to take care of them. But before He takes care of them, He's going to have someone in place to cover.
Amen.
He's going to have someone in place to cover. Ultimately, corrupt ministers never stop. They don't even hinder the work of God. It may look like they are, but every time there are men like Hophni and Phinehas, God always raises up a Samuel. God's work doesn't stop when God's ministers become corrupt. So we shouldn't be discouraged by all the Hophni and Phinehas we see today, because God has His Samuels as well. And we should recognize them. Or we should just be them.
Amen.
If we can't be them, then we should support those who are them.
Amen.
That's really our job. And how do we support these little ones who are running around here? Well, we support them by doing exactly what Hannah did. She taught them what God was like.
Amen.
Now we need to understand, Samuel is ministering to the Lord and he doesn't even know the Lord. He's never heard from God. He's never talked to Him. He will in the next chapter.
Yeah.
But he hasn't yet. But yet he is faithful to what he understands about God. He's faithful to the lessons that his mother had given him. He's even faithful to the lessons that Eli has given to him. We might look at Hophni and Phinehas and say, "Man, Eli must have been a bad father." Well, he pretty much raised Samuel. Samuel turned out good. What's the problem? Well, that's the deal. Doesn't matter how you raise your kids, eventually they're going to make up their own mind. They have to make their own choices. And then they have to live with those choices. Samuel had a good start. He had a good mother. And he believed what his mother had taught him. And God was raising him up. Because God's work is not stopped by corrupt ministers. Verse 19 says that she brought him a robe every year. She used to make him a little robe and bring it year by year when she came up to, with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices. I bet that she was excited to go then. Yeah. Before it used to be a pain. But now it's a joy. And she spent all that time, yeah, Rhonda, making those little robes.
No machine,
that's right. She probably had to spin the wool to get the... Well, they did it the hard way. They did it the only way there was to do.
Amen.
But she did it. Even as a child, what we see here is that Samuel was serving the Lord better and in a greater way than Eli's sons were. And though his services may seem small or insignificant to human eyes, they were well-pleasing to God because they were done in faithful obedience. And that's what matters to God.
Amen.
Not the size of the work,
right,
but the motivation of the work, the heart of the work. Little is much when God is in it.
Yeah.
And what man looks at in the service of God is often not what the Lord looks at. Now, I was talking with a fellow today. Talking about, "Oh, how's the church?" So we're talking. He says, "You know, what's interesting to me is usually when I ask people how their church is, they tell me how many people they got. Or they tell me," he said, that's not what a successful church is. What a successful church is, or how similar are they to the Lord? Do they really look like Jesus? Are they following Him? Are they being transformed into His image? I said, that's what it is. That's what success is. Doesn't matter how many. A big church doesn't mean you're successful. A small church doesn't mean you're successful.
Right.
What success in church is, are we following the Lord?
Amen.
Are we being transformed into His image? Hophni and Phinehas' ministry was all religion without heart, all service without faith, while Samuel ministered in faithful consistency out of a love for the Lord. And then verse 21 tells us that the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Wow. Even though Hannah had given her little boy to the service of the Lord, she hadn't stopped loving him. She hadn't stopped desiring to be a mother. And so she would see him every year and would bring him new clothes. Then those new clothes meant that he was growing up.
Yeah.
And he wasn't growing up just physically, he was growing up spiritually as well. And she wanted to assist him in his work of ministry. And so Hannah didn't forget Samuel, obviously. And obviously, Yahweh didn't forget Hannah either.
Amen.
Because he came by and visited her. And she had 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And what does that teach us? There's a very important lesson there in that. And it's simply this, that God will be a debtor to no one. You will never outgive God. You will never sacrifice to Him more than what He can return to you.
Amen.
Hannah had given, and now she receives grace upon grace. She probably had more kids than she wanted after this. Okay, God, make it stop. Make it stop. We got enough. No more grace. No more grace. But here's the truth. No sacrifice to the Lord ever seems to impoverish those that serve the Lord. We're never going to go broke given to God. We're never going to ruin ourselves surrendering to the Lord. It just can't happen. It can't happen. He makes sure that it doesn't happen. If our offering is of the right motivation, He'll make sure that we are taken care of. Verse 22, we get a little glimpse of Eli here. Now, Eli was very old, and we're going to see just how old he is next in chapter 3. And we're going to look at a little bit more at Eli in detail when we get to chapter 3. But right here, the author tells us he's very old. And he heard everything his sons did to Israel. How they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things?" Now that's a logical question. I mean, I've had that question many a times when I've done something. Why did you do that?
Yeah.
And in my mind I'm thinking, I have no idea why I did that. Is that really the question that we want to be asking here? Why? It's an understandable question, but in this point it is a needless question. Why doesn't matter? Because there will never be a justifiable reason for the things that they are doing in the tabernacle. It doesn't matter why. And there's no way that they will ever hope to excuse their behavior. And since they can never excuse their behavior, there's nothing left for these two guys than to be responsible for their behavior. Eli knows the score. He's well aware of their actions. And he's well aware of the dreadful consequences of those actions because he says in verse 24, "You make the Lord's people transgress." You're actually causing them to sin. It's not enough that they were keeping them from the church. They're actually leading them into sin. A sin that will destroy them. But Eli is doing about the worst thing a parent can do when they're trying to correct their children. All he's doing is talking to them. Now, when I was a kid, that's pretty much all my dad had to do was talk to me. And I was scared to death. You know, I had a holy fear of my father. Up until, I moved out. I'd seen him. He was a principal of a Christian school, and I was just a little kid, and I seen these two big seniors. They start getting a fight, and my dad walks over and tears them apart, and they're like, "Oh my goodness." He was. My dad didn't look like a monster, but he was. He grew up on a farm. And so he could handle himself and anybody else, me included. And he did often. But that's not what Samuel was doing here. All he did is whine about their sin. But he refused to take the necessary action to correct the problem. And in this, Eli is doubly guilty. Because he is both their father, but he's also their boss. He's the high priest. They work for him. They're priests in the tabernacle. And if they're just, it's quite possible they may just be too old for Eli to put over his knee and wail on them. That's not an option. He can't discipline them as his children, but he still had the authority, and what's more, he had the responsibility to discipline them as priests. And he should have removed them from serving as priests in the tabernacle, but he didn't do that. He refused to do that. And I have to ask myself why. I think it was because he enjoyed that raw meat with the fat on it. He liked his ribeye steak every once in a while. And so, you shouldn't do this, but because you are, Eli had resigned himself to his son's disobedience. And that's probably because he was enjoying too much of the spoils of that disobedience. And we'll see later when the judgment from God comes, it doesn't seem to faze Eli that much. Your sons are going to die. All right, well, whatever the Lord says. Really? Thanks, Dad. We see his heart. We see his heart. But he does eventually get to asking a very important question in verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And that's a very good question. How in the world are you going to appear before God and defend your own case? And if you could do that, how could you defend your own case? There is no defense for sin. Well, you know, that's the way I was born. Well, you're an adult now. The way you was born doesn't matter. Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, that doesn't matter either. The devil doesn't make us do anything. We choose to do it. So Eli asks, finally, a valid question. All the differences between men can be settled by a proper judge, but if a person sins against the supreme judge, God himself, who will ever reconcile him to his maker? Who will ever patch that up? Who could? I think Job had the same question. In Job chapter 9, verse 32, he declares about God that he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on us on us both. Job was in a bind, and he wanted answers from God, but how can I get answers from God? I can't take God to court. And if I could, there would be no one to stand between me and God to defend me or to clarify God's position. It's just impossible. There is no mediator. Eli says there is no interceder. Job bewails the same dilemma. Who can intercede for sinful man with God? Who could ever hope to mediate that impossible separation? Well, fortunately, even though there's nothing we can do, there's something God can do, and it's something that He has already done. And 1 John chapter 2 tells us, verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," we have an advocate with the Father. Now, who is that advocate? Why, it's Jesus Christ the righteous. We now have a go-between. We have an interceder. We have a mediator. Paul tells Timothy there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 answers both Eli's question and Job's dilemma. The one who can intercede between sinful man and God is the God who became man himself, Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He alone has the power. He alone has the ability. He alone has the right. He alone has the credentials to officiate a lasting peace between a holy God and sinful man. And he did that by dying on the cross for our sins. But that ought to have been a desperate situation for these two men to find themselves in. Look, you sinned against God. And now there's no way to get around it. You say, well, couldn't they have repented? Well, sure they could. But what are they going to do when they repent? Well, they're going to have to offer a sacrifice. And it's the sacrifices that they've been stealing from. My goodness, God has offered them a way of escape and they totally destroyed it. They've gotten themselves in quite a bind. And it says in verse 25, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father." Hophni and Phinehas ignored Eli's rebuke. But notice the reason why they ignored Eli's rebuke. Very scary verse here. They did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Wait a minute. Now I can understand it if the Lord desired to kill them because they did not heed the voice of their father. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says that they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Excuse me. I think I'm still singing. We might like to believe that the Lord desired to kill them because they refused to repent. But that's not the case. Their resistance to their father's rebuke wasn't the rationale for God's judgment. It was the result of God's judgment against them. How can this be? Well, in Hannah's prayer, she told us in verse 6 that the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. We all like the idea of God making alive. We all like the idea of God bringing us up. But if one is true, the other is true also. If God makes alive, He can also kill. If God brings up from the grave, He can also put down in the grave. Everything in creation is under His direction and under His control. And God not only extends mercy, He also judges wickedness. And that tells us that there are limits to the divine mercy. There are limits to the divine grace that God offers. You see, there is a day of judgment coming. There is a time of reckoning for willful disobedience. Those who say, "Yeah, I'm okay, I don't need Christ. I'm okay, I'm not ready for that. I just don't want to make a decision." Well, you've heard me say it 100 times. No decision is still a no decision. Amen. To not make a choice is actually making a choice against salvation, against forgiveness. If God mercifully provides a means for forgiveness, but that means is despised and rejected and not accepted, what other means is there for obtaining forgiveness? God's handing it to you, you reject it. Now what are you going to do? You've canceled it out. When you reject God's mercy, you reject God's love, all you have left is God's justice. And that goes a long way. There is no other means for obtaining forgiveness. Now don't get me wrong. God does say in Ezekiel 18:32 that He has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. And so because He has no pleasure in the death of one who dies, His advice is turn and live. Repent. Because God delights more in repentance than He does in judgment. But when repentance is rejected, then God delights in ridding wickedness from His people, especially when it is wickedness that is destroying His people. God will remove the wickedness. One way or the other, He's going to remove it. He'll either remove it when you repent, or He'll just remove you. Or me. I'm included in that as well. Hophni and Phinehas had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for their father's office as a high priest. So all God could do was judge them and replace them with a faithful man. And that's what He's working on right here. But even still, we're going to see God warns them. He passes judgment on them, but it doesn't happen right away. He warns them again in chapter 3, but it doesn't happen right away. God's judgment doesn't come until chapter 4. So they had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Even in judgment, there's still mercy. Verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." What a contrast between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. And praise the Lord for him. Hoy. All right. Quick. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?'" So we have this anonymous guy showing up. We don't know who he is, but we do know that he is a man of God. How do we know that? Because he is presenting God's argument to Eli. And his argument starts off by looking at the past. And by looking at the past, the prophet reminds Eli that his position as high priest was a gift of God's grace. He didn't earn it. God gave it to him. Well, as a matter of fact, God gave it to his forefathers. God chose Aaron. God told Aaron, "Look, I'm going to let your family offer or officiate as priests in the tabernacle. I'm going to allow you to do the to be the priest, to offer the sacrifices, to burn the incense, to wear the ephod. All of this is going to be for you. That was an act of grace. God granted the privilege to Aaron and his descendants. And God also granted them provision from the sacrifice. God was taking care of them. And this was both a divine responsibility for Aaron and his descendants, but it was also divine provision of sustenance. But they were completely dissatisfied with what God had given them. That's not a good place to be in. Verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me." Whoa. "To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Now it appears that Eli and his sons had a weight problem. And I don't think the problem was the fact that they were fat. I think the problem was how they got fat. Amen. They got fat because they were stealing from God. They were taking God's portion. They were consuming it themselves. So he looked at the past in verse 29. He looks at the present situation. Eli is included in this declaration of judgment because in being complicit in the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, he is also culpable. He's also responsible. In refusing to take effective actions against his son, which he had both the authority and the responsibility to do, Eli becomes partnered with them in their sin to the point where he prefers appeasing his sons over pleasing his God. And that's an unfortunate position to be in, whether you're a minister or a parent. Amen. Or just a regular Christian. When you get to the point where you'd rather please men than God, you've stepped in it. You've fallen into a trap. And so God rightly includes Eli in this. Verse 30 through the end of the chapter. "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." If you don't recognize that, that is a spiritual principle. God is saying, this is the way it is. Those who honor me I will honor, those who don't honor me, I won't honor them. It's as clear, it's as simple as that. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm." Not literally. All right. My mom used to tell me when I was bad that she was going to tear off my arm and beat me over the head with it. That's what she used to tell me. She never did it, thankfully. But I thought there were times where she could have. But God's not saying He's going to cut off His arm. He's saying He's going to remove His strength from the family. His family would no longer be strong in Israel. "I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Who is that enemy? Well, they have, in corrupting themselves, they have made God their enemy. And that's the God who they're supposed to serve. How in the world are you going to serve a God and be His enemy at the same time? That's a situation that won't last for long. Amen. But verse 33, "Any of your men who I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." You see, that's what God wants. We see in Hophni and Phinehas what God has, but in verse 35 we see what God wants. And because they're not going to give God what He wants, God's going to get it for Himself. Verse 36, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Oh, how the tables have turned. Like Hannah said, those who are hungry will be fed, and those who are full have to hire themselves out for bread because of their sin. This is the future of Eli's family. It's not too bright. The priesthood would remain in Aaron's family because God promised it would be. It's just going to be through a different branch of the family. God didn't ever promise Eli that it would remain in his family. Eli might have thought, hey, we're in like Flynn. God said, sorry, I have options, and you're not included. God would strip away the privilege of being high priest and serving in the temple from Eli's descendants. They will be weak. They will die off. There will be no more old men like Eli in the family. His house will be left powerless and without strength. And God's justice is also just. There's some poetic justice in here. Eli and his sons in their self-sufficiency would be eradicated by God. Whereas now they're living large on stolen sacrifices, eventually their descendants will become beggars looking for bread, looking for their daily bread. But verse 35, what God desires is that then I will raise up for myself what? A faithful priest. A faithful priest. He's looking for a priest after his own heart. You know what? Eventually we're going to see in 1 Samuel, he's looking for a king after his own heart as well. And today he has children, and he is looking for children after his own heart. Servants after his own heart. Ministers after his own heart. That's what God wants today. That's what he wants from us. That's what he desires. Are we going to give that to him? We have the capability. We have everything that we need. His divine power has given us all things that we need for life, for godliness. But the question is, will we do it? Will we give it to him? This prophecy is going to be fulfilled partially in Samuel. It's going to be fulfilled partially in Zadok. We're going to see later on in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings. Solomon will install Zadok as a high priest. He's going to remove the descendants of Eli. But ultimately, this promise will not be completely filled until the faithful high priest shows up, and that's Jesus Christ, who alone does all that is in his Father's heart and mind. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's stand. I've taken too long. So Jesus is the fulfillment. And as great as that sounds, the overriding principle of our passage today is that God's leaders must be faithful and they must have a heart that desires to live God's way. That is our calling. That is our greatest responsibility. God's servants can't just live any way they please and expect God to honor them, because he won't. He can't. He can't do it. It goes against his nature. And this point will be made again and again, over and over through this book. A consistently ungodly lifestyle leads to ineffectiveness in ministry, and it leads to ineffectiveness in our spiritual walk. Yes, God is a patient. He is patient with sinful, imperfect people. But when selfishness and pride leads to rebellion, God's going to look elsewhere. He's going to look elsewhere for a heart that desires to serve him. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, is that my heart? Is that my heart today? Do I desire to serve him out of love and faith? Am I completely and fully trusting him, following him? If there's someone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, I hate to break it to you, but you're in the exact same position as Hophni and Phinehas. You might not have committed the sins they committed, but you're still a sinner, as they are, and God's judgment is on its way. And if you could ever see your sin the way God sees your sin, you would want to run and crawl under a rock. In fear, out of fear. But there's no need to go running for a rock to hide under when you can just run to the rock of Jesus Christ and gain forgiveness, receive righteousness. Jesus Christ paid the price so that he could be your advocate. He could be your mediator. He's the only one capable of bringing you into a state of forgiveness and peace with the holy creator of the universe. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that your word would challenge us to pursue you, to pursue that intimate relationship that we are so capable of having, that you so richly desire for us to have. So, Lord, that we might be servants after Your heart. So we might be Your children who desire to live Your way and not our own way. Lord, we have so far to go. We have so much ground to travel in changing our mind, changing our attitudes, our thought processes, our worldview even. Lord, we pray that You would transport us, You would transform us along those lines and help us to understand You in a greater way. Lord, as we go through this book, reveal Yourself to us so that You would give us yet another opportunity to draw closer to You, to understand who You are and what You are like, so that we might, Lord, at the same time, check our own hearts and see how far off we are. Lord, You are the rule that we live by. You are the measurement that we desire to live up to. Lord, show us Your glory. Reveal Your power and Your righteousness to us. Lord, be our God. And I pray that we will be Your faithful servants. Be with us today. Watch over us this week. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.